Well, good evening again. Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope that you have brought your Bibles. I hope that if you're a note taker, that you take notes tonight. We talked this morning about Pilate's phrase or question, what is truth? Well, tonight we're going to examine, why is it truth? We talked this morning about how we need to cling to Jesus, to cling to the Scriptures, to cling to what we see commanded and have examples for in the New Testament, and those things only, because anything that we trust outside of the truth of Scripture is by definition the traditions of men, and the traditions of men by definition are fallible or wrong or completely lies. We talked about that earlier this morning. Well, we did all of those things, talking about the Bible, talking about Jesus, talking about the resurrection. I didn't defend any of those things. And when I mean defend or give an apology for, I mean in the sense that you would prove something, right? If you write a research paper in high school, for those of us who can remember that far back, you didn't just get to say so-and-so did so-and-so or so-and-so said so-and-so and so. You had to prove that, right? You had to attribute that, or you had to show who said that or how that had been proven in a scientific fashion. That is what I mean by defend. So tonight, we're going to defend the Scriptures. In other words, why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I believe the resurrection? We're going to talk about those things because they can be proven. Yes, we walk by faith, not by sight. And in the final analysis, there is no doubt that to believe in Jesus Christ resurrected, that is a faith step. There's no doubt about that. But it's not a kooky thing. It's not drawn out of thin air. There is historical evidence for it and surrounding it that help us prove and know that Jesus walked. No one doubts Jesus lived, by the way. I don't have to defend that position. Historians believe without a doubt that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who walked on the earth. Now, they may doubt whether he was the Christ, the Son of the God and resurrected, but we can at least start with the fact that Jesus existed. There's evidence for it. We, in a sense, are evidence for it here today because we exist as a church. But I want to talk about how, and this is going to be a two-phase lesson. We're going to talk about how science proves the Bible, and then we're going to talk about internal evidence for the resurrection, okay? So science proving the Bible, and then internal evidence for the resurrection. Science proves the Bible in these ways. The water table, you're taught this in school, how it is that streams go into, creeks go into streams, streams go into rivers, rivers go into the sea, it evaporates, it goes into the clouds and rains back down on earth. You know that in the 21st century. But mankind did not know that for a long, long time. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We'll talk about the flood of Noah's time. Do you believe that archaeologists and scientists believe today there was a flood? Now, they would argue about the nature of it, but there are serious scientists that are not Christians that believe and will tell you there was a flood during that period of time. We'll talk about how the Hittites prove that the Bible is right. And finally, we'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls just briefly. But I want to start with this idea of the water table. And if those of you who are here remember Saif al-Safir, try and say that name too many times fast, this is one of the things that helped convert him out of Islam. Those lessons are online, by the way. You can find them on our website. If you've never heard them, you really should go back and show them. Because the book of Islam, the Quran talks about scientific things and gets them wrong all the time. And what Saif found was that his imams who were telling him the Quran proved this or that, when he actually read the text, it did not say the thing they said it did. And then he went to the Bible and he found that the Bible actually did talk about those things. One of those is the water table. As far as history is concerned, 30 BC is the first time that the water table was discovered. Or at least written down. A Roman engineer by the name of Marcus Vitruvius, first explained the water cycle in 30 BC. Well, we have biblical records of it 1,000 years earlier. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 7. And I remember very distinctly Saif using this particular scripture to talk about this issue. It says, "All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." Job 36, 27 through 28 is just as, maybe even more so, proving to me Job 36, 27 through 28. It says, "For he," that is God, "for God draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly." There it is. You can find in your science textbook, and I don't know when they teach this to kids now, but they will show you the little, you've seen the little circular arrows, right? And they'll show a cloud, and they'll show rain, and they'll show streams, and they'll show sea, and then they'll show evaporation, and so on and so forth. Human beings didn't figure that out for 1,000 years after Solomon lived. Why did Solomon know that? A, he was the wisest man who ever lived. Why did Job know it? Because Job was speaking by the inspiration of God. Because God created the world, you don't have to tell God how the circle of life works. So Job 36, 27, 28, "He draws up the drops of water. They distill in his mist like rain and then pour down on mankind." The water table proves that the Bible is right, even when man doesn't think so. And the next things we're going to deal with are things that mankind 200 years ago would have said, "Oh, you guys believe in the Bible. You guys are so dumb. You don't know anything. Although you believe all those fairy tales in the Bible, we are people of science. We are people of reason and knowledge, and we know things." And one of the things that they knew was, there was no flood. Noah, y'all are hilarious with your flood story. You know what they tell you now? That in the same area that the Bible talks about a flood, in the same time that the Bible talks about a flood, scientists say there was a flood. Here's what we need to look at in this. We're going to prove it two different ways. The flood of Noah's time, the only historical record for a flood in the Mesopotamian area was the Bible for a long, long time. If you're in college now and you take Intro to Western Civilization, you will learn about the Epic of, any of my college students, Epic of Gilgamesh. Do you know why you will learn about the Epic of Gilgamesh? Because it was found in the 1800s in Assurbanipal's library in Nineveh. And guess what it details in the Sumerian culture? The story of a man who the gods were angry with evil in the world, who built a boat, and survived a flood. His name is Utnapishtim. Now, I'm doing a lot of this off of memory from many, many years ago in college, but the Epic of Gilgamesh was found in 1853 by a man named Hormuz Rassam, and it talked about the fact, listen to this, now again, mankind did not know this existed for about 3,000 years. It flooded the world because of evil. The walls of Utnapishtim's boat were 120 cubits square. Noah's boat was 300 cubits long. The boat was sealed with bitumen or pitch. Sound familiar? His relatives and craftsmen and all the beasts and animals of the field boarded the boat. Huh. It's almost as if the flood might be a historical event. Because we see all these cultures having this same record of not only the fact that there was a flood, but how it was survived. And then from no less a biblical authority than PBS.org, is there anywhere else that goes out of their way to support the Bible more than PBS.org? The following quote is from PBS. They have to admit, in a story entitled "A Flood of Myths and Stories," comes this admission. Now this is a quote directly from their story. It seems, I love that part, can you feel how their arms put behind their back here and they're having to admit something they don't want to talk about? Oh, I guess it does seem that maybe there was a flood. It seems that at least some of these stories could be based on an actual event. Now remember, 170 years ago, you guys are rubes. You guys are morons with your Noah story. Now, no less a biblical scholar than PBS.org says it seems at least some of these stories could be based on actual events. Geologists have proposed the possibility of a great flood in the Middle East at the end of the last ice age. Well, I'll be. Which was about 5,000 to 7,000 years ago. At that time, the Black Sea was a freshwater lake surrounded by farmlands. The hypothesis is that the European glaciers melted, the Mediterranean Sea overflowed into the Black Sea. Here is a map of the Black Sea. And here's the theory. The theory is that the Mediterranean Sea, this big body of water here, You see this narrow little place right here? What would happen if the Mediterranean Sea got so full that it broke through that barrier? It would be something else. It would be a flood that rain couldn't describe, right? People, oh, you can't rain enough for there to be flood. Well, the Bible tells us the water comes up from the bottom as well. This is the Black Sea. Guess what this is? This is Turkey. Guess what's right over here? Do you know this? Do you guys know what this is? Mount Ararat. Now, Bible scholars don't tell you that. Geologists tell you that. And one of the reasons they would tell you that is 50 miles away from the shore of the Black Sea as it stands today, do you know what they found underwater? Human civilization. Do you know why? Because 5,000 years ago, a great flood came on this area. It's recorded in the Bible. It's recorded in the Epic of Gilgamesh. In fact, they found so many of these Sumerian flood stories over time that it's accepted without question that there was a great deluge during this period of time. Were the scientists right in 1800 and the people who listened to the Bible wrong? No. The people who believed in the Bible were right because we trusted in God. One other area in which the scientists and the archaeologists thought we Bible believers were hilarious is the idea of Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned over and over in the Bible as a people. In fact, Uriah, you remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba? He is Uriah the Hittite. Well, for years, archaeologists would say, this proves that the Bible's nonsense. Because we, men of science, have never found any evidence for a Hittite. Well, that was 130, 40 years ago. In the late 1890s and early 1900s, guess what they began to find? They began to find evidence and evidence and evidence for Hittites. They found evidence of their capital city in a place called Boguzkoy, Turkey, and you try to pronounce that. They even found where the Hittites threatened the Assyrian culture, and it was recorded in their documents. This, in fact, is from Egypt. This is an engraving from around 1200 BC. Guess who those people are? Hittites. Hittites. Bible says there's a flood. Science scoffs. What turns out to be true? There's a flood. Bible says there are Hittites. Science scoffs. Guess what turns out to be true? Hittites. We talked this morning about deconstruction and how people will attack the scriptures and attack supposed contradictions and all this. This is the way they work their way in. But they need to have some understanding that they don't know everything they think they know. And the Bible is proven time and time again. The Dead Sea Scrolls. For years, people said that the Bible was written so much, much after the time of Christ, that what had happened is Christians had gotten in there and rewritten all these Old Testament texts to put these prophecies of Jesus in there, right? We know in Isaiah, how many times have you heard Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced. All those prophecies of Christ, prophecies of a virgin birth, all those things, they're in Isaiah. What the Dead Sea Scrolls show us is that there are copies of Isaiah not after Christ lived, not after Christians would have come along and somehow corrupted the text, but 100 to 200 years before Christ was born, scrolls of Isaiah exist, and Isaiah 53 are there. All the prophecies are there. Even small things like switches from Hebrew to Aramaic in Daniel are all found in these texts 200 years before Christ. What you're looking at on the screen is something called the Isaiah A scroll. That's a designation for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Isaiah A, it's an almost complete Isaiah scroll, and it's almost exactly the way we have it today. Can we read our Bibles and trust that the words that we have are the words that were written down? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. I'll never forget Bill Maher. I don't know if you know who Bill Maher is. He's a comedian and a jerk. Anyway, Bill Maher loves to go on his program and say, you people believe in that Bible. That Bible wasn't written for 600 years after Christ. My head almost spun clean off my shoulders when he said that. Look into that, by the way. We've done studies on that. There's a great little book by Lightfoot called How We Got the Bible. Study those things. We have pieces of John from within 30 to 40 years after it was written. We have Isaiah 200 years before Christ. Don't tell me the Bible was written 800 years after Christ when that's a complete lie. All right, sorry, that was a little bonus sermon. So here we go. What does science tell us? Science tells us that the water table wasn't discovered by man until 2,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, the Bible describes it accurately. Man tells us that there's no flood. The Bible tells us there's a flood. Eventually, what does science find out? There's a flood. The same can be said, by the way, for David. They used to claim David was a mythical being. Cities of David, David's name on coins have been found. Solomon's chariot rooms have been found, on and on and on. True science proves the Bible. Hittites are found, the Dead Scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls are found. All those things prove the scoffers wrong. Okay, that's part one. I could have gone on in this lesson for an hour, easy. But I want to take a look at something else. Because these things talk about the Bible, and it's important to talk about the Bible. It's important that we believe that the Bible is true. Why? Because what we know about God, what we preach, what we teach, what we say about the road to salvation is based on the Bible being true. So why it is true matters. But the thing, and I talked about this this morning, that is above all those things, greater than the Bible, is Jesus. Is Jesus. Who Jesus is, was he resurrected? This is the great fact of our time. This is the thing upon which our faith is built. How can we prove, how can we know that Jesus was resurrected? I don't know if you saw my little opening title screen there. I put, why are there no pictures of Jesus? Well, if I have to explain that to you, maybe I'll talk to you later about it. Maybe I can speak very slowly. There are no pictures. There are no video. There's no Twitter post. There's no TV story about the resurrection. Sorry about your luck. Those things just didn't exist during that time. So someone might say, how can I know that Jesus was resurrected? How can I believe? You want me to believe I can have eternal life because Jesus was resurrected. Why would I believe such a thing? And here's where we turn to what we call internal evidence of the Bible. We're going to look at the Bible story, and we're going to look at two characters, and we're going to look at them before the resurrection and after the resurrection. And we're going to ask ourselves, what changed? Why the difference? Do you know that every apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saved John? Do you know what history tells us happened to them? Every single one of them was murdered. Every single one of them. Do you know how many of them recanted the story of Jesus? Not one. They all went to their deaths. They all went to beatings and crucifixions and beheadings, knowing that they could get out of it by simply recanting. None of them did. Why? Why would you do that for a lie? Why would you do that if you could simply get out and say something that would be true if it were? Let's look at Peter. Matthew chapter 26. We studied this in our Bible class just recently, but I want to touch on it. Peter was very strong when Jesus is alive. And I phrased that, I conjugated that sentence the way I intended to. Peter is very brave when Jesus is alive. When Jesus is dead or being threatened with death, not so much. When Jesus is with Peter, he's the boldest man you know. He cut a guy's ear off in the face of overwhelming power and soldiers in his face. Peter took out a sword and cut a dude's ear off. He is a bold guy when Jesus is there. When Jesus is alive. When Jesus is dying or on the cross, not so much. Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, as Jesus had prophesied would happen, Peter denies his Lord. Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed. When Jesus is with Peter, he's bold. When he thinks Jesus is gone and dead, He won't even admit to knowing him over a campfire. He won't even admit to knowing him regionally. The guy says, I can hear in your voice, you ain't from here. You're from the sticks. You're from Galilee. I might run into him. Yeah, big sermon he had on the mount. He lies. Says, I do not know him. Begins to curse. You imagine such a thing? You imagine Peter having to face Jesus and knowing he cursed at the name of Jesus? A sniveling, small little man who won't even speak up to a girl? That's Peter without Jesus. That's Peter when Jesus is dead. Is Jesus dead? No. We know Peter changes. Because when we read the book of Acts, we find a different Peter. In Acts chapter 2, it says that Peter stood up with the 11 and spoke. In Acts chapter 2, 36, this very same Jesus that Peter would not even admit to knowing, he says this about, in front of every Jew that could possibly be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, he says this. He says, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In that sentence is not just an acknowledgement that he knows him, but an accusation that the people he's surrounded by killed him. To say someone is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, and then to accuse the Jews of crucifying and murdering that very same person took great boldness. Why was Peter so bold? Because he had seen a man rise from the dead. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus had proved, and Peter knew, that even if he died in that moment, if the Jews struck him down, he would live again. That just as he had seen Jesus do in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, he could ascend to heaven and go and be with God forever. How bold was Peter? Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Peter and John here, they're not just out in the crowd. They have been arrested and threatened with beatings and threatened with their life. By the way, Peter, what history tells us about Peter, he was crucified in Rome upside down. This is not found in the Bible, but that's what history tells us. This same man who wouldn't mention Jesus' name around a campfire without cursing now is this bold. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered him, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What had Peter seen and heard? He had seen and heard the risen Lord. He had seen Jesus alive. Did Peter believe in the resurrection? To his death. Can you believe in the resurrection? To your death. To your life. Let's look at Paul. What happened with Paul? Before Paul meets Jesus, before he realizes the truth of the resurrection, what is his attitude about Christianity? It's blasphemous. It must be eradicated. These Christians must be arrested and beaten. Paul even says he cast his vote against them when they were executed. He tried to get men, and I can think of no more evil thing than trying to get a man or a woman to blaspheme Jesus Christ right before I kill them. To hold you down and threaten you and beat you until you say, Jesus is not the Christ, Jesus is not the Son of God, and then to kill you in that moment. There's nothing more evil than that. And that was Paul before an event. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, and this I could have gone on. There were several verses I could have used for this. I use this just for the short nature of it. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And you know the story. He's on the road to Damascus with orders to bring Christians back for trial. And what happens? He sees the risen Christ. The resurrection becomes real for Paul because he really saw Jesus. Peter changed because he saw the resurrected Christ. Paul changed because he saw the resurrected Christ. You can change because there is a resurrected Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm combining a couple of points here. If you've ever read the book, The Case for Christ, the writer of that book makes quite a bit about this particular verse. It's really pretty wonderful to read. And here's what he's talking about here. We're talking about a historical eyewitness account. Okay? A historical eyewitness account. Let's say for just a moment that you claim to have lived in New York on September the 11th, 2001. And let's say that you claimed you lived in New York and you claimed that the Twin Towers were still standing, that no airplane ever flew into them, that you can walk downtown to New York and you can find the Twin Towers. And let's say you wrote a book that said that. I, resident of New York, claim that the Twin Towers are still in existence. How many copies of that book would you sell? None. Why? Because people would take pictures of Ground Zero and say, "No, you dummy. This is not a historical book. This is not a factual book. The Twin Towers were hit by airplanes and they're not there." This is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. We're 20 years removed from 2011. That's about how long this is from Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books of the Bible written. Either Galatians, maybe one of the Gospels, or 1 Corinthians. The earliest New Testament books written. Somewhere in the AD 50s. Let's say 55. If Christ was resurrected in AD 30, we're talking about AD 55, 25 years. Almost the same distance in history as we are from 9/11. Now imagine a man stood up 25 years after an event and proclaimed what Paul proclaims. And imagine for a moment it was a lie. Would we still have this guy's book? What does Paul claim 25 years after it happened about Jesus? Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul is making the claim that you can go to Jerusalem right now and find over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ. If it were a lie, what would the people of Corinth have done with that book? What would they have done with that letter? We get kooky correspondence here. But believe it or not, we get an occasional letter or so that's interesting. If we got a letter here that said something like that Jesus is not real, or that Jesus had come back and was living in Chicago under an assumed name, do you know what I would do with that letter? I'd throw it away. If someone wrote such an outlandish claim to the church, if someone wrote a claim to the church, 25 years ago, Jesus came back, and He's now living in Nevada, and the entire state of Nevada is a church, and Jesus Christ has a throne there. That's what's going on. Do you know how long that letter would stay in my hands? Long enough for me to crumple it up and throw it away. Paul writes this kind of claim. He writes to a church and says, "Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and seen by well over 500 people. If it were a lie, we would never have seen that letter." Just imagine if you don't believe for just a moment the possibility that it's true. The possibility that when the people in Corinth received that letter, someone said, "You know, I've been to Jerusalem and he's right." Paul said when he was talking to Agrippa, these things, he claimed Agrippa knew about these things. These things did not happen in a corner, Paul says. Why do I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because it changed men's lives. It comes in a book that when it addresses science, is scientifically accurate. I come and I look at a book that is spiritual and not man-made. I look at a book that's written by 39 writers over the course of 1,500 to 2,000 years that never has a mistake, that comes and meshes together. And I read that Bible and I find that Genesis sounds like Revelation and Malachi sounds like Matthew and Romans sounds like Isaiah and all those things fit together. And I say, how can that be? Because there's one author, God, and there's one star of the show, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. How do I know it? Because eyewitness testimony proved it. In a time when if I said it and I was wrong and I was lying, I would have been laughed out of town. No one laughed Paul out of town. No one laughed Peter out of town. Jesus is real. The cross is real. The empty tomb is real. The ascension is real. You can put your faith in that truth. That's our lesson. There are two books that I always recommend to you at this point in the lesson. One of them is The Case for Christ. The man who wrote it is a man named Lee Strobel. It's not a perfect book. It's written by a man, but it's very good. There's another book called Cold Case Christianity. I recommend it to you. They're both evidences book. They talk about these kind of things. If you're not a believer, we want you to be. We talk a lot about baptism. We talk a lot about, I talked about this morning, how we worship, what we teach. Those things matter. But the core thing that must happen is you must believe that there is a God, that He created the world, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you must believe that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to come and be the Lamb of the world, that He did die on the cross. He really, really did. A real human being with a real body and real blood went to the cross and died. And that same real body was raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. You must believe that or you'll never follow Jesus. You'll never make Him your Lord. If you believe, won't you obey as we stand and we sing?